We're going to continue along this morning in John chapter 6 and continue the message we began last week that we've entitled, When Jesus is Popular with the Crowd. Almost 20 years ago now, Joel Osteen was a guest on Larry King Live. And they had what is now a very infamous exchange. While as they took calls and questions, Larry King began to ask Pastor Joel Osteen if Jesus was indeed the only way to heaven. Larry King said, because we've had ministers on who will say, your record doesn't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you are going to heaven. And if you don't believe in Christ, then no matter what you've done in your life, you're not. Larry King said, so what if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all? What happens to those people? Will they go to heaven? And Joel Osteen said, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. Larry King said, if you believe, you have to believe in Christ. So those who don't believe in Christ are wrong, aren't they? Osteen said, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe that here's what the Bible teaches from the Christian faith, and this is what I believe, but I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I know that, and I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. Despite that exchange taking place nearly 20 years ago, where the pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston would not directly answer the question, if you reject Jesus, can you still go to heaven? Lakewood Church reports 45,000 weekly attendees filling up a stadium that seats 16,800 people. So we began last week to push through John 6 to kind of frame the chapter of through this thought when Jesus is popular with the crowd. Because in John chapter 6, as word began to spread like wildfire, there's a man here who's a miracle man that can heal your sick and raise your dead and feed you and meet your needs. The crowds came after Jesus. And for this moment in time, Jesus is extremely popular with the crowd. But we read in the very beginning verses of this chapter that they came to Jesus because they had heard of the miracles. So quite often when Jesus is very popular with the crowd and it's the in thing to do to go follow Jesus, it's because the crowd is seeking Jesus on their own terms. And what the crowd in John chapter 6 was doing is saying, Jesus, we love you. We're going to follow you. But their whole idea was, you do for us what we want you to do. And if you will be our king, the way we have imagined you to be in our own mind, then all is going to be good and we will continue to follow you. So they're already intrigued with the idea of Jesus. Their interest and excitement for Jesus is here. Then we studied last week that as Christ taught the crowd and they stayed on throughout the day and they were hungry and there was nowhere to get food, Jesus, after testing the faith of his disciples and asking them to see how they would respond, and the disciples, as they usually did, weren't quite up to the task. Their faith wasn't really where it should have been. But Jesus tested their faith to say, how will we feed all these? And the disciples said, well, we could buy it. We could send them away. We could search for what is here. But Jesus lovingly performed the miracle anyway and continued to allow them space for their faith to grow, even though their faith wasn't where it should have been and where Jesus would have liked to see it be. So Jesus performs the miracle. All the people sit down, 5,000 men, plus however many women and children were there. And Jesus miraculously supplied their needs. The young lad said, here is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I give it to Jesus. And as the disciples went around and passed out the loaves and the fish, they miraculously multiplied so that the entire crowd, well above 5,000 people, was able to eat all they wanted to. And there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. So here's what happens to the crowd. Their interest was here in Jesus. And when he performs the miracle of the loaves, their excitement and their hype to be followers of Jesus goes all the way up to 11, okay? They are excited to follow Jesus. At this point, they are all in. But we ended last week with verse 15 where it says Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. And whenever you come to God saying, God, I'm going to make you do this, that is when God will withdraw his presence and his blessing. Their attitude should have been, if Jesus is really the Messiah who can do these miracles, then what I need to do is stop demanding things and start asking him, what do I have to do? What do you want of me? So Jesus withdraws from the crowd, and again, putting together these accounts from all four of the Gospels, which covered that miracle and the aftermath of it, Jesus says to the crowd, it's now time for you to go away. As that day had ended, as it was getting dark, he said to the crowd, you go away. And he said to his disciples, get in a boat and go to the other side. I'll meet up with you later. Go to Capernaum. He compelled them, I believe Mark said, which means he told them, no, stop objecting. Get in the boat, sail to Capernaum. And Jesus withdrew into a mountain so he could go be alone, presumably to pray. So remember, what was the reason they were there in the first place? They had retreated to this desert location to get some rest and to be on a vacation. But the crowd sniffed out through their detective work where Jesus and the disciples had withdrawn to and followed him. So he loved them enough to interrupt his rest time and to teach them and to feed them. So a vacation for Jesus looked like teaching the crowd that chased him down and then going all night into a mountain to pray. So it's not wrong for us to take rest, and I think we should. But we should always keep in mind the spiritual things of God being the most important. And if our rest gets disrupted to spend time in prayer with God or to love people who need to hear the truth and have needs, that should always take our priority. Let me read you one more thing before we jump into our outline today. A.W. Tozer wrote this when he was writing about in his very good book, which I'm working my way through now for the first time. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. And basically the thesis of the book is what we need to know is what the Bible says about God. If our perception about God is wrong, then everything else after that is going to be wrong. And it fits right in with the idea of John 6, where the crowd said, we want the Messiah, we want Jesus, but they had all their preconceived notions about what the Messiah had to do and about what they wanted him to do for them. So I know I'm going to get repetitive as we work our way through this chapter, but basically it's very easy to see what Jesus did and what the crowd did and then pull that application for us. And the main application for us is never to come to God saying, God, this is what you need to do, but rather come to him in prayer with an attitude of surrender and say, Jesus, you tell me what I'm supposed to do. Because when we do that, it gives God his rightful place. And it puts us where we belong, which is in subjection to the will of God the Father. So about this whole idea of man being a sinner and our perception of God being wrong, A.W. Tozer wrote this about the idea that basically when we sin, when we reject what God says about himself and we try to do it our own way, what we think is right, we are trying to usurp God's place on the throne, his power and his authority. So idolatry takes many different forms. Idolatry can be bowing down to a pagan idol and whispering prayers to it. Or idolatry can be, I know God said I'm supposed to forgive this person, but I don't want to. So I'm going to tell God, get off the throne, and I'll continue in my unforgiveness. Idolatry can be, I know God says I'm not supposed to sin this way, but because it pleases me and my flesh, I will continue to choose my sin, and I'll tell God essentially at that moment, get off the throne. I want that spot on the throne. So Tozer wrote this, the natural man is a sinner because and only because he challenges God's selfhood in relation to his own. In all else, he may willingly accept the sovereignty of God, but in his own life, he rejects it. For him, God's dominion ends where his own begins. For the sinner, self becomes self with a capital S. I will worship myself as God. And in this, he unconsciously imitates Lucifer, that fallen son of the morning who said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven and I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will be like the Most High. Yet so subtle is self and the worship of self that scarcely anyone is conscious of its presence. Because man is born a rebel, he is unaware that he is one. His constant assertion of self, as far as he thinks of it all, appears to him to be a perfectly normal thing. He is willing to share himself, sometimes even to sacrifice himself for a desired end, but never to dethrone himself. No matter how far down the scale of social acceptance he may slide, he is still in his own eyes a king on a throne, and no one, not even God, can take that throne from him. Sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God sits on the throne of his own selfhood and from that elevated position declares, "I am." That is sin in its concentrated essence. In other words, all sin is just a copy of the original sin, which was Satan, who said, "I will be God, I will be worshipped. If God would just get off the throne so I can take his place, that would be great." Every sin that has ever followed comes from that same place, saying, "God, I don't want what you say, I want what I want." And when we do that, we might as well be saying directly to the face of God, "Get off your throne and worship me, I want to be in charge." So let's pick it up in verse number 16. Continuing and following our simple outline, all framed through the idea of there's a crowd who loves Jesus, where Jesus is very popular with them, but by the very end of the chapter, they will in disgust throw up their hands and walk away from Jesus as unbelievers because they are not willing to submit to his will. So let's go to our outline in our text now. Jesus sometimes leaves his disciples alone to test their faith. John chapter 6 and verse 16. "And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not yet come to them." Mark adds the detail that Jesus constrained them to get in the boat and to leave, and that he sent away the crowd, and then went up apart into a mountain alone. John writes here, "Jesus was not come to them," indicating he has not yet come to them. So here is another indication that John assumes you're familiar with the synoptic gospels before you read his gospel. For from the other gospels, we gather the fact that Jesus was going to come to them on the sea. So this kind of proves the crowd and the whole idea of prosperity gospel wrong right off the bat. If you remember the rest of the text that Fabian read for us, they are getting ready to sail straight into a storm. They are getting ready to sail straight into some problems. So the crowd was wrong. Jesus was not just there to take away all of their problems and to be their earthly king. Jesus looks at his disciples who love him and who are trusting in him to care for them, and Jesus says, "Sail directly into the storm." That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love us, but it does mean that he's not here simply to make us rich and to take away all of our problems. Sometimes Jesus looks at us as his disciples and says, "Sail into the storm. I'm going to leave you alone for a little while and observe you from the seashore to see how your faith does, and eventually I will come to you, I will help you, but your faith will grow through being sent into the storm." Oftentimes more than it will grow when he simply removes the storm. I've often thought in my own life, it would be great if I had a level of spiritual maturity enough to think that if God removed every obstacle and every storm and every challenge from my life and all he ever did was bless me, it would be great if I was mature enough to handle it right and to never be lifted up in pride and to continue growing in grace. But God knows my flesh and my failings. He knows your flesh and your failings. So sometimes he says, "I know what you want me to do is remove the storm, but I know that you need to go through the storm, and you'll be humbled and grow in your faith and seek me more by sailing into a storm than you would if I had simply removed all obstacles and chose to bless you." So having Jesus as king does not always mean a lack of problems. Sometimes someday he's going to take them all away. Someday he's going to make everything right. But not right now. That happens later. So I don't know how much I want to sidetrack myself this morning, because sometimes the controversies that I follow on Twitter or X that I see people are arguing about are very niche and that other people may not be aware of. But there's a line of thinking that is very popular in Christendom at the moment, and it's the idea, basically, of postmillennialism, which is that the prophecies of Revelation are all figurative. We're in the millennial reign right now, and as we continue to spread the gospel and infiltrate culture, the church is going to make culture so Christian that it will be Christian by the time Jesus shows up. And if we just do our job and change the culture Christian enough, then Jesus will come back. And when he comes, there won't be any enemies for him to defeat, because all the enemies will already be defeated by the efforts of the church. Now, I don't know about you, but when I watch the news, that's not working out too well. I also think it's the total opposite of what the prophecies of the Bible teach, which is that the world is going to continue to reject Jesus. Yes, people will get saved. Yes, the church will be strong. Yes, the church will preach the gospel. But the Bible teaches that the crowd, the world systems as a whole, will continue to rage against the truth and be enemies of God and haters of God. And when Jesus comes at the end, he's going to put the Antichrist and his enemies down, and peace will be made only when the King of Peace, Jesus Christ, shows up to settle the scores and to defeat his enemies. But there's an entire idea that I think pulsates throughout that doctrine and that culture that essentially is saying, let's be a warrior in this realm and let's fight. Now, I'm not a pacifist when it comes to one nation defending the freedom of their people. I think that sometimes God blesses war, and Romans talks about that, that the people who are in charge of the government wield the sword, and sometimes they do it as the agent of God when it's to punish the evildoer. We have an election coming up, and I'm all for everybody being registered to vote and getting out and being educated and voting the way you believe God wants you to. I believe in it enough that I don't just vote on the national ones that people talk about all the time every 4 years. I try to go vote every time they're voting, even when it's just the city council voting on something where 4% of the electorate shows up to vote for. I think it's a good steward of our citizenship and our rights to be involved and to vote. But there's also an extreme where within the last couple weeks, certain leaders have been praising the Crusades and saying that was great that a bunch of people in the name of Jesus took up swords and went and killed all of the unbelievers. And maybe what we need right now is more Crusades. One college ran an ad just within the last week where they said, we want young men to come here who are willing to fight the culture. And when faced with idolatry, and then they put up a big picture of someone giving the middle finger in an obscene gesture and said, come be a Christian and give the middle finger to idolatry at our college. And I think what pulsates through a lot of that is the idea of in our flesh, we're going to fight and we're going to win. And I'm not saying it's wrong for a soldier to fight in war, and I'm not saying it's wrong for us to be involved and fight to see good things done through our efforts. But most of the time, being a Christian doesn't look like winning a physical battle. It looks like Jesus on the cross intentionally laying down his right to fight back and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the kingdom of God does not grow through the fleshly efforts of his people. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So one leader in the movement said, well, what we want is the theonomy. And what that looks like is we'll get Christians in charge of the government. And if there's a Christian king, then it would be his responsibility to watch all of the pastors. And if the pastors start preaching false doctrine, he'll call a synod and have an investigation and correct the pastors and tell them what they're supposed to be preaching. I don't see that in the Bible. As a matter of fact, whoever came up with the acrostic of Baptist distinctives put individual soul liberty in there, and I believe in that. I don't believe it's our job to force you to go to church or force you to teach whatever you want to teach in your church, because God doesn't even force you to get saved. God says, I leave the choice up to you. So what I'm saying is, even as Christians, it can be easy to fall for teaching that is pulsating with an undercurrent of saying in your flesh, you fight, and that's how you win. When we win by being subjected to the will of God and preaching the gospel and loving people, and even people on the right and even Christian people, it seems, are falling for the age-old fallacy of anti-Semitism that's running through a lot of that, and that should be rejected by the church. Okay, so I just want to warn you against fleshly appeals to doing the will of God. So, Jesus sometimes leaves his disciples alone on the seashore to test your faith. And if you've ever felt alone, it very well may be a time in your life where God is allowing you to go through a storm so that your faith will be tested. But just remember, he's not left you alone. You may not be able to see Jesus, but Jesus sees you. And Mark wrote in his account that as they were struggling on the sea, Jesus was standing on the seashore watching them. So Jesus didn't lose sight of them. He didn't forget about them. He didn't leave them to random chance. He intentionally let them go through the storm and was watching to see how they would handle it. And when it seems that you can't see Jesus, just know that he is watching you. Next, Jesus will always come back to his disciples to rescue their lack of faith. In context, what I'm saying by this statement is that when Jesus leaves you as a sincere follower of his alone and lets you sail through a storm, he's watching you. And as you do your best to obey him, he will come to you. And if you're trying to follow him the right way, when your faith lacks, he extends grace and mercy to rescue from that and continues to give you opportunity to grow. John 6, verse 18. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, which would be about halfway across this 7-mile lake, this seashore, this body of water, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Let's get a little context by reading just 3 verses from Mark. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in the rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. So this would have been sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., the middle of the night, complete darkness. And by the time Jesus said, It is I, be not afraid, let's get the picture of what is happening. They're out on the sea and they're all experienced fishermen. So they're all very experienced with being out on the lake. And if they had seen indication it looks too dangerous, they probably wouldn't have gone out onto the lake. But Jesus said go, so they go. And then the indication is out of nowhere, without warning, the wind begins to blow, and they're in the middle of a very chaotic storm out here in the midst of the sea, and they're having a hard time. They're struggling to keep the boat upright and to get to the other side. When I was a very, very small child, one of the men in the church took my dad and my brothers out sailing. And it was a little sailboat where you had to continue to adjust. And I'm sure it wasn't this bad, but in my little 5 or 6 year old brain, what I remember is the boat being about like this a bunch of the time and then having to go down. And my dad said, So you're pretty experienced with sailing. What's the worst you've ever been out in? The man said, Today, this is the worst. So what I'm saying is, it may be quick to read past these verses and not grip how dire it seemed to the disciples. And it's easy to judge the disciples. Why didn't they trust Jesus? And as I've said 100 times and will say 100 more every time I get frustrated at the disciples, I remember I'm a disciple and my faith struggles, even though I should trust God enough to not let my faith struggle. So they're out here in the middle of the night. They've been, as far as they know, abandoned by Jesus. The sea begins to go crazy. It's being tossed. And Jesus, observing them from the shoreline, then decides he's going to come join them in the boat. I couldn't come join you on a boat if you were halfway across the sea, 3 miles out, but Jesus could. Jesus had power over nature. Jesus fed 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So it's really not a problem for Jesus, who created everything, to say, I'll join them in the boat. And Jesus just starts taking a stroll through the midst of this chaotic seashore. He's walking on the water, okay? He doesn't have space shoes or water skis. He's walking on the water because he's God. So the disciples, who are already probably getting afraid because of the storm, they're fighting, they're losing the fight. They look out, and in the midst of the spray of the waves and the billows going over forth, they see a figure walking right at them. Mark says they thought it was a ghost. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you've got a lack of sleep? Maybe you didn't eat as much as you wanted to. They're struggling. They're already afraid. And their first thought is, it's the legend of the sea spirit that comes out at night to get us. And they were scared. And then Jesus calls out, "It is I. Be not afraid." So we must obey God, even when he sends us into the middle of the storm. And what he would desire of us is that we trust him, be full of faith, and not be afraid while we're in the middle of the storm. Now, you don't get it from reading John, but here's where Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water. So I can't help but chuckle, going, I know that this was written under inspiration of God, and I know God let them use their own personalities and styles, but there sure does seem to be a lot of times where John withholds the good stuff Peter does, and then when he gets to the end, he's like, let me tell you, every time Peter messed up and what Jesus said to him, and they had some little rivalry going back and forth, it would have been fun to sit there after, you know, a mealtime and listen to John and Peter get into a discussion. But what the synoptics tell us is that Peter looked out and he saw it was Jesus, and Jesus calms the storm. I don't know. I don't have it all in front of me, but whether the storm had stopped or was still going. And Peter's first instinct is, that's you, Jesus? That is Jesus. All right, I'm not afraid. And everybody else just relaxes. But Peter goes, hey, Jesus, bid me come walk on the water. I want to do it too. And so a lot of preachers have preached through those texts and been very hard on Peter and say, yeah, Peter, you walked on the water a little bit, but then your faith dipped. You took your eyes off of Jesus and you sank. But one guy said, okay, how many of you people have ever been in the middle of the seashore and took your leg and put it out over the side and stepped on the water, trusting that you weren't going to sink? So Peter find so much identification with you and I because we see someone who was zealous, who loved Jesus, and Jesus knew he loved him, and he always wanted to get involved and do something. And part of that was he always messed up, and he said the wrong thing, and he was corrected by Jesus. But Jesus always forgave him and kept encouraging him to grow in his faith, and he did, and he got more and more mature as time went on. So Peter gets out, walks with Jesus on the water, takes his eyes off of Jesus and begins to sink, then looks back up and says, Jesus, would you help me? And Jesus pulls him back out, and that's a little 3-point outline that'll preach anytime right there. Jesus will help you walk on the water. You take your eyes off Jesus, you'll start to sink, but when you say, Jesus, forgive me, he'll pull you right back out again. So verse number 20, when Jesus said, it is I, be not afraid, that little phrase, it is I, is translated other places as, it's basically when he says it is, he's saying am, I'm here, and I is saying me, I'm here, I am. And sometimes it's translated as I am. So some people think that even though in any context where Jesus would have said it, that anytime Jesus said the words, I am, it would have triggered in his disciples and in the Pharisees, God in the burning bush. I am. That's what he said to Moses. That's what my name is. I'm the God of the present. I'm in charge. I'm in control. Don't be afraid. Obey me and trust me. So Jesus perhaps is triggering that imagery in their mind to say, it's I, it's Jesus. I am, I'm God. And you have no reason to be afraid. So Jesus is obviously capable of granting the crowd's wish and being their material king and defeating the Romans and giving them a free chicken in every pot till the end of their life if that's what Jesus wanted to do, because Jesus was Lord over all material things, even the weather. But that was not the will of God. He was able to do that, but that's not what he wanted to do. It's not what the Father's plan was. So Peter, who sees that he can trust Jesus and Jesus can help him walk on water, is the one who will pipe up at the end of the chapter when everybody else walks away and say, we're not leaving Jesus. We don't have anywhere else to go. We can trust Jesus because of what he's done before, even if we don't understand what Jesus is doing now. So here's the whole point, and here's what's going to come out in the lengthy discourse that we get to through the rest of this chapter in just a few verses. The basic point is that if Jesus can do miracles, then we need to listen to what Jesus says and obey him. Okay? So their idea was Jesus can do miracles, so Jesus keep doing miracles for me. And Jesus said, if I can do miracles and I'm telling you I'm the only way to heaven, then you need to repent of your sins and believe in me and I will save you. That is the point of the miracles. So if it's Jesus, don't be afraid. When the I am is with us, our fear can cease, whether the storm has stopped at that point or not. Romans 8 tells us that if we ever get to a place where we begin to doubt, is God good? Is God going to care for my needs as my child? Just remember, he that spared not his own son for us, but willingly gave him to be our salvation, how shall he not also with Jesus Christ freely give us all things? In other words, if you ever doubt that God's good, if you ever doubt that God's kind, if you ever doubt God's ability to take care of your present pressing situation, remember that he gave you Jesus to die for your sins and to be your salvation. And when you remember that, you can trust that surely he will be faithful and good enough to take care of the rest. Verse 21. John adds this detail that the synoptics leave out. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The word therefore immediately means literally straight or at once. So when Jesus got into the boat, not only did the weather stop, but the disciples turned to row, and all of a sudden they weren't halfway in the middle of the lake anymore. They were all the way on the other side. And Jesus just kind of casually does another miracle. And John just kind of casually records Jesus did another miracle, which was the ship passing from the middle of the sea to the other side. And they were there. Mark adds one more very interesting detail. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now, if you saw Jesus at lunchtime feed 5,000 people from one little plate of food, you would think you wouldn't be afraid at nighttime when the storm comes, and you'd say, I guess I can trust Jesus by now. But the indication of they considered not the miracle, the word for considered means they didn't understand it. They didn't fully grasp it. Their heart was hardened. They too, even though they were believers, had a tinge of what was hurting the crowd, which was they looked at the miracle as a miracle and thought it was great. But they didn't understand the fuller implications of the miracle, which is that Jesus is God, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is in control, and I can trust God. And the very disciples who walked with him and who were genuine believers had a hard heart and missed what Jesus was wanting to teach them. And this morning we should be grateful for all that God has given us. Present day, it's illegal in China for Christians to have a gathering like this and to publicly preach the word. But they still obey and the church is still growing. They have underground church meetings where they meet silently in someone's home. And when it comes time to sing the hymns, they don't sing them out loud. They silently whisper and mouth out the words. Because if the neighbors hear and report them, the soldiers will show up at the church meeting and take them to prison. One missionary said while he was there on a missions trip, he met a girl. And while they were giving prayer requests, this younger teenage girl said, please pray because my dad got arrested for going to church and then my brother got arrested for going to church and they're obviously watching us and I don't know if I'll be here next week. But she still came and she still obeyed God. So what I'm saying is, God, would you help us to not have a hard heart and miss what God is trying to teach us and not fail to take advantage of the freedoms we have to worship and to read the Bible and to obey God that other people would like to have but don't. You guys still with me? Anybody check out here? When I outlined the Gospel of John before we ever started, months before, I had a number of how many sermon outlines I made. And I knew when I made it, it was going to grow. That's why I'm not telling you how many it was, and it grew the first week. It took me 2 weeks to get through the first sermon. But all that to say, I had outlined where I wanted by next Sunday to be through with John 6, but I'm allowing for a third week to get through John 6, 2 weeks after this, because I don't want to rush us. So when we get a little bit closer to 12, I'm going to shut it down wherever I'm at today, even though I really don't like to do that. And I want to get to the best part, which is at the end, but that would take about 3 more hours. So I'll try to not do that to us. If you just show me that you're paying attention and you're with me, then I can say it in fewer words and move on. Okay, everybody here, let's move forward a little bit. Jesus is often pursued passionately by a selfish crowd. Verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? So a big mouthful of words there, but essentially here's what John reports. The crowd who Jesus had sent away didn't want to go away. They wanted more miracles. They wanted more loaves. They still wanted Jesus to be the king who would defeat the Romans. So they saw that Jesus went into a mountain alone to pray, and they saw that Jesus' disciples got in a boat and headed for Capernaum. But as they milled around and looked around, they couldn't find Jesus. They said, Jesus isn't here. Where did he go? There was only one boat that left here, and we saw Jesus wasn't in the boat when he left for the other side. So something's going on. Where did Jesus go? So they depart a little bit to the other side, back where they had eaten the loaves and where Jesus had given thanks for the miracle of the loaves. And they took shipping, meaning they got in boats that were available, like a ferry, to cross the sea and go to where Jesus had gone. Okay? So essentially they'd said, where is Jesus? We know he didn't get in another boat. There weren't any other boats. They then pursued Jesus very passionately to find him in Capernaum. And they come to him on the other side of the sea where Jesus now is. And they say, Rabbi, teacher, basically, where did you go? How did you get here? When did you arrive here? We were waiting for you. We want more from you. And then what follows is essentially a lengthy discussion all the way through the end of the chapter that gradually moves from apparently the streets of Capernaum all the way in to the synagogue. And the point I'll make here before we move on and begin what John Phillips calls a very lengthy and difficult discourse, full of arguing and complaining from people who were getting fed up with Jesus, and Jesus is getting frustrated with them, and it's all starting to come to a point where either they're going to accept what Jesus is saying or they're going to walk away. The point is they were passionate about getting to Jesus and finding Jesus, but their motives were wrong. They were still looking for what Jesus could do for them. They were still wanting him to be the God they were molding in their own mind, and they were not coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, you tell us what to do, and we will obey. So their motive was wrong. And as we said, what did we say, 45,000 people every weekend filling up a stadium to hear a preacher who won't even answer the question, if I reject Jesus, will I be saved? Many times people are passionately pursuing Christ, but their motives are selfish and they're not surrendered to the will of God. Mark says that at this point, the sick from this whole region around Capernaum began to pour in and line up their sick family members in the street corner. And if they would but touch the border of Jesus' garments, they were getting healing. So Jesus getting a crowd at this point was not a problem. But his motive was not to get a crowd or keep a crowd. His motive was to tell the truth. And essentially, Jesus looks at the megachurch that is formed around him and rebukes them until the church splits off and they all go away. Because Jesus was more concerned with giving them the truth than he was about having a crowd. He was there to do God's will, not their will. He was on his Father's timeline, not their timeline. So again, I don't want to be too hard on people, and there may be people who've gotten a blessing from reading The Purpose-Driven Life, and that's good if you've gotten a blessing from good teachings. But I do know Rick Warren has been behind a lot of the seeker movement in America, where they say, well, go find what the unsaved people want and then make your church what they want, and then they'll come into church, which is, I actually think, backwards of the process the Bible describes, where the Bible says that church is for Christians to equip us to go outside the church and spread the gospel to people there. We don't necessarily want the church full of people who aren't saved, but who come because they like to be entertained, okay? And I know his church was, after he retired, kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention because they ordained women pastors, which we believe is not biblical. And I remember being younger and seeing him being interviewed by Sean Hannity on Fox News years and years ago, and it was December. And he said, so, Pastor, he said, it's Christmas time. What's the meaning of Christmas? And he said, boy, I tell you what, we're really getting beaten down in America right now. Things are tough, but it's Christmas time, and Christmas is a great time for a party. And what America really needs right now is a good party. And I just heard that walking through the room, and I was very young, but I remember thinking even then, I kind of think what America needs is to repent. And the message of Jesus in the manger is not, it's time for a party. It's time to repent of our sins and receive him as Savior, as the Lamb of God offered for salvation, or we're going to burn after we die. That's the truth of the Scripture. So crowds, even in our day, are passionately pursuing Christ. But I'm afraid if Christ came back this morning, there may be many filling up these mega church auditoriums that would be left behind because many of them don't know the Lord. They're not saved. They're not there for the right reasons. Next point, Jesus is not afraid to boldly rebuke his selfish followers. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath the Father sealed." So Jesus, when he says, "You're seeking me not even for the miracles, but for the loaves," the loaves itself was a miracle, but I think here's what Christ is really saying. You're not seeking me because of the significance of the fact that I'm doing miracles. You're seeking me because you got your belly filled from the miracle. So what they missed is what should have been obvious. The guy who can feed 5,000-10,000 people with one plate of food is the guy we should be listening to. And what he says is the truth. But Jesus said, "You're not following me because I can do miracles. You're following me because you can benefit from my miracles." Then he says, "Labor not for the meat which perishes." Okay, so what follows that we'll unfold and unpack in the next few weeks in this lengthy discourse is a whole lot of discussion about bread and water and meat and manna. And it all begins way back up here early in the chapter in verse 26 and 27, and it gives us context to understand the rest. So later on in the chapter, probably next week, we'll read where Jesus said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can't be saved." So some people say, see, when we take communion, it literally turns into the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And unless we eat the body and blood of Christ in communion through the Catholic Mass, we can't go to heaven. It's not at all what Jesus is saying. It's you always have to put scripture in context. And what he's going to unfold is that they should get their eyes off of the meat that perishes and onto the truth, the idea of Jesus being the bread of life, that if we receive him, we can live forever eternally. And that's better than receiving the bread that just keeps us full for a little while. So Jesus said, "You like the miracle of the loaves and the fish, but you're laboring for meat that perishes, that gets old, that vanishes away. And you're missing the eternal spiritual truths." So earlier on this year, you know, I'm not the best cook, but I like to try different things out. And I had a recipe saved on my phone that was for a whole chicken. And you put it in the oven and you rub kosher salt on the outside so the skin gets a little bit crispy. And I was going to put my little smart pin in it and watch it on my phone app. And when it gets to the right temperature, pull it out of the oven. And when my wife got home, she would have been all impressed that I made a whole chicken by the time she got home. Okay. And I opened up the chicken, which said it should have been good for 3 more days. And it smelled. It was strong. It was rancid. The meat had perished. And for some reason, I was so frustrated by that. I was like, well, maybe it'll still be good. And I'd covered it in foil in a pan and was researching. And all of a sudden, I said, what are you doing? That thing smells rotten. Throw it in the trash. So I got it out of the foil and I threw it away and I was frustrated. But I said, at least we'll not all get food poisoning. So Jesus is saying the meat, the physical things that you all are so consumed with me giving you, it's all going to pass away. And you are missing God in the flesh telling you how you can go to heaven because you're focused on laboring for meat, for temporal things that will perish and will pass away. And this morning, whatever it is that you love that's not God is temporary. You may be proud of the car you drove to church this morning, but if time continues in its natural order, eventually that thing's going to end up in a junkyard and they're going to compact it all the way down so that they can recycle the metal. The clothes you wore this morning, no matter how expensive they are, if time continues, they're going to vanish and go away, decay, be recycled, something. When Job had gotten hit in the face with more trials than any of us will probably ever see, and he lost all his possessions and even his children, all died in one day. His wife came to him and saw him praying, and she said, "Dost thou still maintain thine integrity? Why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die and get it over with?" Job said, "When I was born, I brought nothing with me. And when I die, it is certain I can take nothing with me either. So the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when we're born, we may have things that are designated to us by wealthy family members, but we're not born holding anything, carrying anything, anything to our name. And when we die, we're not taking our beloved possessions or our beloved money with us. And Jesus is saying, you love this present realm and your pride and your good works so much that you are going to miss out on heaven because you're refusing to listen to me and believe what I say. So labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that which endureth to everlasting life, which the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall give unto you. He again references Daniel, the Son of Man, by saying, I am the Son of Man. I'm the one Daniel wrote about that will have authority over all kingdoms one day, but it's not now, and you have to submit to me, and I can give you everlasting life. That's way better than any of these material blessings. Then he says of himself, for him hath God the Father sealed. That means God the Father took his signet ring and put his stamp of approval on Jesus. And everything Jesus said, the Father approved of. And everything Jesus did, the Father approved of. Because they are one and the same through the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think in verse 26 and 27, we see Jesus' frustration beginning to build with this crowd. And he turns and rebukes them and says, my physical miracles are not the goal I have for you. Free food is not the gospel. Money in your bank account is not the gospel. Being freed from the Romans is not the gospel. And he's trying to get them to know my future that you think is nothing but winning a battle and taking the throne right now. My future is to be nailed to a cross, spit on, mocked, rebuked, beaten, and killed. And I'm going to submit to it. And if you submit to me and my will and you continue to be my disciple, there's a very good chance you'll be nailed to a cross too, because that's what happened to a lot of Jesus' disciples in the first century church. So again, it's almost as if this mega church has formed around Jesus, but keeping the crowds around him is the last of Jesus' concerns. It's not his priority at all. We read last week how Spurgeon said the problem with giving people carnivals in order to get them into the church is that you're going to have to keep on giving them carnivals to keep them in the church. Jesus said, I can give you eternal life. I'm the man who made the loaves multiply, and I'm telling you I will give you eternal life if you will receive me as Savior. And I'm the only one who can give you that. And that is the point of my miracles. It is to manifest forth my glory, as we read in John 2, to prove I am God and to prove that we should obey him. So the last thing I ever want to do is run people off from our church, and I'm uncomfortable by nature with confrontation. But I do want to remind the church, the goal is not just to get more people here. The goal is to be biblical. So if people come who have a goal of changing what we believe or of sowing division or who are here for the wrong reasons, I'm not supposed to be afraid of bluntly telling them the truth, even if it means they leave. So we tell the truth, we love everybody, but we stick to what we believe and what God has told us to do, and we lovingly welcome everyone who walks in. But we're supposed to be submitted to the will of God, not our own will. So let me close then with this. In essence, the crowd said, Jesus, what can you do for me? What will you give me? And I told you last week as I was studying, I clicked on a YouTube video and the ad said, God is looking for the wealth builders. I don't know why the algorithm's giving them my ad. I'm too cheap to pay for the fee that takes the ads away. I sit there every time. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, skip ad, okay? But the world is full of people who are trying to tell you, in the name of God, be my disciple, give me money, and you'll benefit greatly from it. But the riches they're selling are not spiritual riches. Those come freely from Christ, and you don't have to pay for them, and you don't get them from man. Jesus can save you. So listen to Jesus. Years ago, Jason and I were out inviting people to church on a Saturday, and we invited a lady to church. I'm just going to make a little note here that says week 2, because I didn't get as far as I thought I would. So I remember where to pick it up next week, and I'm done with this. And we invited her to church, and she said, I am ready to come to your church. She said, I need to go to church. She said, I'm ready for some feel-good time, so I need to come to church for some feel-good time. I've thought about that often ever since and smiled, because sometimes coming to church makes me feel good. A lot of the times it does. Sometimes somebody else is preaching and I'm rebuked of my sin and I don't feel very good. Sometimes I'm preaching a text and the Spirit brings something to my mind and my heart that I didn't even catch while I was studying, and it rebukes me while I'm preaching, and it doesn't make me feel good. But what we can do is say, Jesus, whatever the rest of this crowd is going to do, which is what Peter says eventually, is, Lord, whatever they do, I won't leave you. I love you. I'm going to keep failing you, but if you'll have me back every time I repent, I'll keep coming. I want to be your disciple because Jesus is the only hope we have. He's the only place that we can go. So may all of us have the attitude of not going to the Lord in prayer and saying, God, here's what I want you to do for me, but of always going surrendered as we pray for our needs and say, God, what would you have me to do for you? You are God. I'm not. I don't want to be like the one Tozer wrote about, that when we sin and disagree with God's truths, we essentially are like Satan saying, God, get off that throne and let me get on there, which is really what the crowd who is passionately pursuing Jesus in John 6 was all about. It was, Lord, give us what we want, but what he wants for us may not line up with our will. We may not understand it, but I promise you it's a whole lot better in the long run than anything we think we would have gotten from God when that wasn't his will for us. Let's bow for prayer. I know you may be shocked at 7 minutes before noon and we're going to pray, but let's pray. We have a couple of announcements and we're going to sing to the Lord to be dismissed today. You preach a message like this and I don't know what God will speak to your heart about because his word has one plain meaning, but I don't know what application the Holy Spirit may make for you today. I don't know what it is that he's going to bring to mind, but I'll tell you this, if God's placed it on your heart, then surrender it to him. Obey God. I'll say this too, if you're here this morning and you've never been born again, please don't leave here today without being saved. The gospel is very simply that all of us are sinners, and because of our sins, we're all headed for an eternity of condemnation and suffering apart from God. But because Jesus loved us enough, he came to earth, lived in a human body, never sinned, willingly died for our sins in our place, rose again and ascended to heaven, proving that he's God. And now he makes a universal offer to everyone, including you this morning. If you will believe in me, if you will ask me to be your Savior, if you will repent of your selfishness as this crowd was selfish in our text this morning, if you will repent of all that and say, Lord, would you take me to heaven? I receive you as my Savior. I trust in your finished work on the cross. And I believe in you to take me to heaven, not my good works, not my going to church, not baptism. But Jesus, you are the Son of God. I need you to be my Savior. Would you please save me? If you will ask him that this morning with full understanding of the gospel and sincere repentance in your heart, he promises in John chapter 6, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will be your Savior. And if you want to know more about that, but you fail to grasp it all or understand it, I beg of you, come see me after church today, and me or one of the people who go here will help explain the gospel to you so that you can know that you have been saved. As the music plays, let's lift up our prayers to the Lord this morning. Let's pray together, church. You can pray at the altar or in your seat, but let's pray to God at this time.